when they were asked certain questions about their moms. Okay, so that just gives you a context of those who answered these. I think I may have shared some of these back the first year I was here, but I didn't keep track. So, you know, chances are you won't remember those if there's duplication anyway. But here's one question that these second graders was asked was, why did God make mothers? And here were some of the answers. She's the only one who knows where the scotch tape is. Mostly to clean the house, to help us out when we were getting born. They were asked, how did God make mothers? One answer was, he used dirt, just like the rest of us. Another one was, he started with men's bones, then mostly string, I think. God made my mom just the same like he made me. He just used bigger parts. And the last answer to that question, God makes mothers out of clouds and angel hair and everything nice in the world and one dab of mean. Okay. Question was, what kind of little girl was your mom? One answer was, my mom has always been a mom and none of that other stuff. Another one was, I don't know because I wasn't there, but my guess would be pretty bossy. Another one was, they say she used to be nice. Okay. Another question was, what did your mom need to know about your dad? Dads, you're not going to escape. What did your mom need to know about your dad before she married him? One, his last name. Another, she had to know his background. Like, is he a crook? Does he make at least $800 a year? Did he say no to drugs and yes to chores? Why did your mom marry your dad? He's good. My dad makes the best spaghetti in the world, and my mom eats a lot. She got too old to do anything else with him. And this is one of my favorites. My grandma says that mom didn't have her thinking cap on. The question was, why did you marry your dad? Grandma says mom didn't have her thinking cap on. Okay, you got it? Who's the boss at your home? Mom doesn't want to be boss, but she has to because dad's such a goofball. Who's the boss at your home? Mom. You can tell by room inspection, she sees the stuff under the bed. Who's the boss at your home? I guess mom is, because only because she has a lot more work to do than dad. Let's see, what would it take to make your mom perfect? Diet, spelled D-I-E-T. You know, diet, her hair. I'd diet blue, maybe. Second one, I wish she was smarter so she'd know that my sister did it and not me. On the inside, she's already perfect. Outside, I think some kind of plastic surgery. And the last one, what would it take to make your mom perfect? Nothing. She already is. So that was all of your children there, that last answer, right? For all you perfect moms that are here. But, you know, if you have been a parent especially, you know, there are just things that make you smile. And there are great, great joys, great thrills that come with being a mom, being a dad. But if you've been a parent for any length of time, you understand that there are also times of great sorrow. And while we recognize that motherhood is a wonderful and glorious thing, we may have some folks here for whom Mother's Day and perhaps motherhood isn't all positive in its, you know, immediate and personal context. Maybe there are some ladies here who are like Hannah of old, who yearn to be mothers but have so far been unable to have children, maybe not even been able to be married yet. Maybe there are some who have recently experienced a miscarriage. Maybe someone's memories on a day like today go to a son or a daughter who has died or who is presently very ill. Maybe we have moms who are themselves struggling with infirmities that hinder their full investment in their children's lives. Maybe there are moms who are burdened for a child or a grandchild or children who have turned away from God. Maybe there are some single moms, some working moms, moms of several little ones who are almost daily so overwhelmed with the pressures of life that they feel like things are just unraveling. And they feel maybe like they're failing as a mom. And there are all kinds of pressures, as well as the joys that come with motherhood. And there are other things we could mention, and each of you perhaps has your own individual challenges, struggles, and burdens. And today we want to look at a passage, and we've already read it, where Jesus ministers to a mother who is in the midst of the sorrow of having just lost a child. In fact, as the text says, her only child. Now you might say, well, Pastor, this is kind of heavy. I mean, we're supposed to be positive and upbeat on Mother's Day, and we will be. But I want us today to acknowledge and to be reminded from Scripture that difficulties and sorrows, just like victories and joy, are part and parcel to being a mom. But even in the face of those burdens, Jesus is there, and He cares. And He will bring you through all those difficulties, all those burdens, and help you to live a joyful and a contented and an exciting life for Him. So the title of the message this morning is Our Savior's Care for a Burdened Mother. Our Savior's Care for a Burdened Mother. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the moms that are here. Lord, I'm thankful for my own mom, thankful for my mother-in-law, thankful for my wife, the mother of my children. Lord, I'm thankful for the ladies of this church. Here we have a group of people who serve faithfully and sacrificially and gladly. And Lord, I'm thankful for the believing parents that are here who are seeking to inspire in their children a walk of faith and a life that is focused upon You. And yet, Father, as in every area of life, being a parent, being a mom, it has its joys and its excitements and the things that make us smile, but also those sorrows and those burdens. Father, You know the burdens that are upon the hearts of each one here. You know the pressures. Father, we are thankful that You are just not oblivious to those things, but that You desire to minister Your grace in each life. You desire to strengthen and use each mom to be the example that she ought to be and to give her the wisdom to work with her children in the best way possible, whether it's for young children, older children, adult children, grandchildren. Father, You desire to use these ladies to glorify Yourself and to help raise up a godly generation who would stand for You even when You take us, who are older, from the sea. So we ask, Father, for Your blessing as we look at this passage. Lord, it's a sobering thing, but might it at the same time encourage us and just remind us of Your presence and Your care in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I probably say this every year, but it's always challenging to me to know what text to turn to on these special events. I'm much more comfortable just, you know, walking through a passage. But it was about Tuesday of this week that I realized, you know what, this is Mother's Day. And I was well prepared already for James chapter 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And I thought probably that one is a little harder to adapt to Mother's Day, so maybe we will look to a different text. And in the course of time, the Lord drew my attention, and I'd been thinking about this passage a little bit. So today, if you think this is a little bit heavy, okay, it's a lot lighter than it could have been. So you'll have to come back next Sunday for the heavy message that will stir our souls, but it'll lift us up too. Because, you know, the beautiful thing about the Word of God as it confronts the realities of the pressures and the difficulties and the sinfulness of life upon this earth, at the same time, there is always the solution of the Lord Jesus working in our lives and His grace ministering to us. And that'll be true next week in James chapter 4, and it's true this morning here as we look in Luke chapter 7. So let me have you turn to Luke 7 again if you're not already there. Again, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 1441. And we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 17, that account about the widow of Nain who had just lost her only son. So we read that whole passage a little bit earlier. Let's take a look here. Starting in verse 11, it says, "It came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. So I had us read a little bit further back just to give us a little bit of the context, the flow, as we come into this. And in our scripture reading, we read about a miracle that Jesus had done the day before, right? This is the day after. The day before, he had performed a great miracle there in Capernaum, where he had restored to health the servant of a centurion who was ready to die, Luke says. He was on the brink of death. And Jesus had healed that servant without even seeing the man. He had healed him from a distance. And he had done so when this centurion sent word to him and appealed to him to heal his servant. And Jesus performed that miracle in response to the centurion's faith. Remember how Jesus said, we read this a minute ago. He said to the gathered crowd, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So that was yesterday. That's what happened yesterday. And so now it's the next day. And it says it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. Now, Nain was something like 20, maybe 25 miles, mostly south, a little bit west of Capernaum. Capernaum sits on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and Nain would be over kind of at the end of the Jezreel Valley. So it's a little bit west of the Sea of Galilee and a little bit south. So 20, 25 miles, which in those days they would have referred to as a day's journey. Because that's about, you know, take the better part of a day to walk that far. We're not all accustomed to walking that far. Okay, but that's what they would have done. And it wasn't just Jesus. And it wasn't even just Jesus and his immediate disciples, you know, the 12. It was Jesus and a greater number of his disciples and even a crowd that came with him, right? It says that many of his disciples and much people, and that much people is literally a big crowd. Often in the King James, we'll see that expression translated, a great multitude. So here you have Jesus following behind him, his 12 disciples, following behind them more disciples and even just some curious onlookers such that there's this great multitude, this big crowd, and they're all making this day's journey from Capernaum down to Nain. And along the way, maybe they're stopping and Jesus is teaching and he's talking as they walk. And, you know, it's just a time of encouragement and a time of growth and a time of just enjoying passing along their way. So the next day, accompanied by a great crowd, Jesus travels, and we don't know if his destination was from the outset. Well, he knew, but we don't know exactly where the path was going to take him. But they come down to the gates of this city called Nain. And Nain literally means beauty, but there was no beauty in Nain that day. Death had invaded that little town. Verse 12 says, now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. I'm going to make four observations for us this morning, and here's the first one. Jesus is aware of your burdens, and he knows what he will do. Jesus is aware of your burdens, and he knows what he will do. Remember I told you that centurion had sent word. He had heard about Jesus. He said, hey, I need Jesus to come. And he asked some of his Jewish friends, could you go and see if Jesus would come and he could heal my son? This woman had no knowledge. She didn't know where Jesus was. I don't know if she even knew about Jesus. Probably she did because the word was spreading, but we don't know that for sure. She hadn't called for him. She hadn't sent for him. Jesus is just along that path. And we have these two large processions of people. There's the one with Jesus and those following him. And we're also told, though, that this widow had much people of the city. Again, a great crowd of people of the city with her. Now, let me just kind of describe this funeral procession to us. You know, in our day, what we typically see, we don't walk, right? There's cemeteries not that far from here, but we don't usually walk. You know, there's a hearse. And people recognize hearses even from a distance. And it will have flashing lights. And there'll be a procession of cars. And the cars will have maybe little stickers on them or little flags on them or different things to identify them as part of that funeral procession. And their lights are flashing and they make their way. Okay? The way that it worked here in ancient Judah was the funeral procession would be led by the bereaved, by the mother. And then followed by those who would be carrying the word that's used that we probably don't use much in contemporary English, but the word bier, spelled B-I-E-R. And that could mean different things, but the idea is it's kind of a pallet upon which the dead body would lay. Not really a coffin per se, I suppose more like a stretcher, we might say. But there are men carrying that body, and then behind the body there would be all the various mourners and the people of the community. And this community of Nain was a small town, and funerals were very public, and there was always this procession to the gravesite outside of the city. And so pretty much the whole town would join in and be supportive of the one who had lost their loved one. And there would have been professional mourners in the Mishnah, which is the record of the oral tradition, the teaching of the ancient rabbis. There's a section of that Mishnah that says even the poorest in Israel should hire not less than two flutes and one wailing woman. Okay, so this would have been a very overtly sorrowful time. And they went through they purposely, you know, would express their sorrow in outward ways. And there would be a wailing woman, and there would be certain instruments playing music that would have that kind of tone to it and that sound to it that would convey the sorrow of death. And the people would be somewhat carrying on. We would be kind of uncomfortable in that environment. We tend to be more reserved and more careful about expressing ourselves. But the ancient Jews, and in fact the Jews to this day, express their sorrow in very open and overt ways. So you kind of picture this scene. Here's coming down the road towards the city is Jesus and his followers, and they are in good spirits and talking about whatever Jesus was teaching them about and making their way, and they're excited. They've seen Jesus perform miracles, and they're excited to learn from him, and they want to see how God's going to use him at the next place. So they're going along in an upbeat kind of way, and then here comes this woman, and I would picture her tears streaming down her face. And she is sorrowful. And her son's dead body is right behind her. And behind that, all these people, and they are mourning, and they are carrying on, and they are openly expressing their sorrow. And it was the tradition in those times, for a number of reasons, that the bodies were typically buried on the very day that they died. Remember I told you that it was a day's journey from Capernaum down to Nain. So this is probably late in the day. You know, maybe even on towards evening by the time Jesus and this, you know, large contingent of people had made their way from Capernaum down to there. And so it's probably the very day that this woman had lost her son. And so, you know, she's probably at that point where, you know, your grief is all mixed up. You know, and, I mean, you just don't even know what to think and how to think. And she is very, very sorrowful. And let me ask you this, folks. Do you think it was a coincidence that Jesus came along towards the gate of that city right as this lady and the body of her son were coming out? Do you think that was a coincidence? You know, I think Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. We remember in John chapter 11, another case where Jesus raised someone from the dead. In that case, it was Lazarus. And remember, Jesus knew what was going to happen. And they sent word to him, and he was a couple days away, and he waited to go. And then a little bit later on, he went, and he was... Lazarus is already dead. Jesus knew what he was going to do. Jesus knew what he was going to find. Jesus had perfect plans in all of it, and I think that was the case here. We understand that when Jesus walked upon this earth, he looked to his Father to lead him, and he depended on the power of the Spirit, even as we can do, but also he was still God, and I think, you know, saw things and anticipated things in ways that we would not be able to do. So we both follow his example, and yet we understand that things are a little bit different. But in any event, there's Jesus just at the needed hour, ready to minister to this woman's sorrow, ready to lift her burdens, and her burdens were great. Verse 12 tells us that the deceased man was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So this would have been the second time that this lady led a funeral procession out of that city, out to the graveyard. The previous time would have been when her husband was buried. She was a widow. And she had no remaining children. This was her only child. It's not that having other children would lessen the sorrow for the death of your son, okay? But you would have others, you know, in that earthly context who are there supporting you and grieving with you and helping you. And you know, when we have funerals, you see that. You see the family banding together and surrounding one another with love and encouraging one another and helping one another through it. This woman, in terms of a family, none left. Just her. God's already taken her husband. And now God has taken her son, her only son. As a practical matter, in Jewish culture, her son would have been her source of material support. And now that's gone too. And commentators make a big deal about that. I'm not sure that the lady's thinking about that. It may have crossed her mind. But she's on the day that her son, her only son, has died. And she is sorrowful and grieving that. But Jesus is there. You know, he steps onto the scene at just the right moment. And dear person, whatever your griefs, whatever your burdens, whatever your pressures, whatever your sorrows, Jesus is there for you too. And Jesus makes promises, broad promises, bold promises. He says things like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Paul says, what can separate us from the love of Christ? And basically the conclusion is nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Jesus is there to help us. He loves us. This woman is weeping. Her son is gone, but Jesus is there. You know, however bleak the picture, folks, Jesus is there and he will help. And he has great plans. You know, I often think on Jeremiah 29:11, where the prophet writes, for I know the thoughts, this is God speaking, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. In other words, the idea is to give you a bright future. You know, sometimes when you are in a time of burden, you know, of whatever sort that might be. It might be the burden of bereavement. It might be the burden of feeling like you're a failure. It might be the burden of seeing a loved one be wayward. It might be financial burdens. It might be physical burdens. But whatever the burdens are, you know, when we're under pressure, Jeremiah is speaking to people in that kind of a situation and saying, you know, don't think for a moment that God has plans of evil for you. Don't think for a moment that God is trying to tear you down. That is not the case. Even through this burden, even through this hardship, even through this difficult time, he has great plans for you. He knows the plans that he has for you. He knows the thoughts that he thinks towards you. And they are not bad things, but to give you an exciting and a hope-filled future. Folks, Jesus is aware of your burdens, all of them. And he knows what he's going to do. And in fact, he's doing it already. He's at work in your life, even though we may not recognize it. Second observation I would make is that Jesus offers words of comfort even when you're burdened. Maybe especially when you're burdened. Verse 13 says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. His heart went out to her. There was great sympathy there. He was burdened for her. He loved her. He was concerned. And he said to her, weep not. Now, it's interesting to me. Jesus tells a woman who has just lost her only son, probably that very day, not to cry. One of the things that is part of being in pastoral ministry is that when people lose a loved one, typically, you know, the pastor is involved with that and meeting with them often very, very soon after the death of that loved one, that child, whomever it might be. And, you know, I can say that in all the times that I have met with somebody in that kind of a circumstance, I have never said to them, you know, you really don't need to cry. Never said that. Never said, don't weep. In fact, usually quite the contrary. You know, usually we will say to people in a situation like that, it's okay to weep. It's understandable. There is a loss here. There is sorrow. It's okay to do so. And I don't think the application for us here is that we shouldn't adopt that mindset, that we should just tell people, you know, toughen up. You don't need to cry. You know, God's in control. Trust him. But Jesus can say that because Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. And the kind of comfort that Jesus brings is far greater than the comfort we can offer. The best comfort we can say is, you know, look to Jesus. He is there. And he loves you. And he's at work in your life. And heed his words and listen to what he says. Because he knows what he's going to do. He knew that young man was going to sit up on that bier and step off and walk and speak and be alive again. He knew that. But you know, folks, I would say this is that even when God does not respond in that kind of miraculous way, there is still great comfort. The reality of the presence of Jesus brings comfort. You know, a peace that transcends, that surpasses our understanding, that maybe doesn't even make sense. You know, dear lady here, no matter what your burden, Jesus knows. He's there. He cares. And he offers you words of comfort. You know, I love these verses at the end of chapter 11 in Matthew's gospel, verses 28 through 30, where Jesus gives this word of invitation. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And you know, that word that's translated easy is actually the word that oftentimes is rendered kindness. And the idea of an easy yoke for an ox, the point wasn't that there wasn't a weight to bear. The point wasn't that the load is lifted. But an easy yoke was one that had been carved to conform exactly to the shoulders of the animal, such that in the bearing of that burden, it didn't cut, you know, it didn't injure. The burden was there, but it was a manageable burden. The other ox beside them, both pulling their weight. And Jesus says, you know, there are burdens that are going to come. There are weights that are there. There are the pressures of life. There are the sorrows of life. There are the difficulties of life. But I am there with you. And I can make this burden such that we'll get through it together. I'll bring you through it. Yes, you'll carry the weight. And there's a sense in which the burden is lifted, but the pressure's still there. Isn't that God always promises just to make things easy and to solve all the problems? But he promises to be there with us and to make that burden manageable and even comfortable, if you will. And he says, my yoke is easy. It's conformed to you. You rely upon me. We'll go together and we'll bring you through this. And the burden will be lightened. Now, I understand that passage is especially in the context of an invitation when it comes to salvation. You know, and so there's that sense in which for each of us here, we need to understand that the burden of sin can be lifted, and that if we turn to Jesus, that is the answer through the salvation that he offers. And I would say, you know, if you're here this morning and you're not certain that Jesus is your Savior, if you're not certain that you have been forgiven of your sin and that you have been given the gift of eternal life, and you're not sure if you've been born again, that you have ever come to that place of realizing that Jesus is the one who paid the penalty for my sin, then the greatest need in your life is to turn to him, trust him, ask him to forgive you and be your Savior. You know, recognize who he is and what he has done for you. But there's also just a very apt application for us just in the course of living life, that Jesus offers an easy burden, so to speak, a light burden, an easy yoke. We want to oftentimes just be delivered from the pressure. But see, what God often does is delivers us through the pressure, in the midst of the pressure. Remember when the Apostle Paul was burdened about the thorn in the flesh, and there's a lot of debate about what exactly that was, and we don't know for sure. But he says three times he went to the Lord in passionately and intensely and asked God to take that burden from him. And then he received the answer from God. And the answer was that, no, he was going to keep the burden, but that God's grace would be sufficient for him under that burden. And so, folks, you know, in some sense, whether God restores life to the Son or not, the great word of comfort is that Jesus is there and that he cares and that his yoke is easy and his burden is light and his grace is sufficient for every pressure, for every trial, for everything that can come or will come. Great words of comfort, even in the face of great sorrow. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul says this, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." In other words, believers who have died, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So, folks, when we're under pressure, you know, the grace of God coming to us helps us to deal with those things, to deal with grief, to deal with sorrow, as well as all the other burdens of life, but to do so in a different way from someone who does not know Christ. Someone cannot draw upon the indwelling Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God ministering in us and giving us the strength and the grace and the security to continue. Missionary Hudson Taylor lost a wife and two children while he was a missionary in China. Okay? And I'm sure that he was wishing that God would raise up his wife. You know, and after his wife died, he wrote this. He said, "I cannot describe to you my feelings. I don't understand them myself. I feel like a person stunned with a blow and as yet but partially conscious. He's still conscious. He's still at that stage of just, you know, doesn't even know how to process. And he says, my father, capital F, has ordered it. So therefore, I know that it is and it must be best. And I thank him for so ordering it. I feel utterly crushed. Oftentimes my heart is nigh to breaking, but withal I had almost said, I never knew what peace and happiness were before, so much have I enjoyed in the very sorrow. So let me just, you know, simplify what he says there. He says, I feel like I'm under a crushing weight at the loss of my wife, and I don't even know what to do with it. And at the same time, I am experiencing at the very same time a sense of peace and tranquility and assurance, the likes of which I have never experienced before. And folks, that is the testimony of many, many people. That when the weight seems to be at the most severe, when the press is the greatest, and we look to the Lord and we embrace the words of comfort that He offers, and we believe what He has said, that even though the weight may still be there, even though the grief may still weigh upon us, there is a sense of peace and assurance of God's presence and God's working, the likes of which we wouldn't experience any other way. And Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. You should never say Jesus doesn't understand. He can't relate to this. Surely he would make an exception for me. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he experienced all of the pressures of human life and then some, always in reliance on his Father. And so when we experience any kind of loss, any kind of pressure, any kind of burden, any kind of suffering, Jesus knows. And he offers words of comfort in the midst of those burdens. Third observation, Jesus will always carry you through, no matter what your burden is. Sometimes we sing that song, you know, about Jesus will carry you through. You know, in this case, it was the Lord's plan to restore life to this young man. Verse 14 says, he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Now, according to Jewish law, the touching of a corpse or even the stretcher upon which the corpse rested would render you ceremonially unclean. And so it would have been common in those days. A rabbi would consider it unthinkable to go near that corpse because they, of course, want to be in compliance with the law and they don't want to render themselves unclean. But Jesus is burdened with the needs in people's lives. And he understands the reason for the implications of the law. And he goes, and when it says that he touched the bier, the word actually has the idea of laid hold on, grabbed onto it. I'm not sure how to interpret that, but the picture I have in my mind is he walks up and the lady is out in front and he talks to her and he's giving her the words of comfort and he says, don't weep. And here come the mourners and they're carrying that stretcher. And he comes over and he puts his hand on it to stop them. And he speaks to that young man. He doesn't touch the young man. He doesn't lift him up. He doesn't do as Elijah and Elisha did of old and stretch himself on the boy. He just speaks the word. Same thing he did to Lazarus, right? When he raised Lazarus. Lazarus is in the grave, so much so that his sister said, oh, by now his body stinks. And Jesus cries out and says, Lazarus, come forth. And he which was dead rose up and came forth out of that tomb. Same thing here. Jesus says, young man, arise. And the dead responds to his voice. And he sits up, and he speaks, and he's alive and healthy just as he was before he was taken ill with whatever it was that had previously seemed to have claimed his life. And folks, it ought not surprise us. Because Jesus spoke this creation, this universe, into existence. Should it surprise us that he can speak a word and the dead will rise again? And you know what, folks? We're going to be a part of that. There's going to come a day when there will be the shout and the cry to come alive, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You know, God is the power of the universe. Christ can do all things. And so when we are burdened and we hear his words of comfort, we need to realize that, you know what? Whatever he has planned is right and it's perfect. And then we can rest secure in it. Because he has the resources of himself and this whole universe. And he has the ability to do everything. There's nothing too hard for him. There is no pressure you are under that God can't relieve you from in an instant by the word of his voice if he so chooses. But sometimes he chooses not to do that. And that's where we struggle, because we want relief from the burden. But what Jesus wants is for us to be looking to him. And there are times when the deliverance comes miraculously in the overt sense. You know, the supernatural, unbelievable, wow, how could that be kind of sense. But there are also times that are just as miraculous. Like in the case of Hudson Taylor, where the Spirit of God ministers to a person such that in an inexplicable way, they are able to trust God and look to God and go forward in life despite the hurt, despite the hardship, despite the burden. And God works every ways in between too. I mean, he does what he wills. He does what he pleases. He does what will glorify himself, and he does what you need. He does what's best for you in your walk with him. The thing that is going to help you the most in your faith. The thing that is going to draw you to himself. The thing that is going to equip you down the road perhaps to minister to others. I mean, God has that all planned out. He knows what he's doing. And he will carry you through it no matter what it is. No matter what means he determines to do so. It's interesting, this particular account, Nain, was just a couple miles from Old Testament Shunem. Okay, remember what happened at Shunem? That's where Elisha raised from the dead the Shunammite's child. And if you go back one prophet before that, right? Elijah, a little bit farther north and west in Zarephath, had raised a widow's son. And here where it says that he was dead, sat up and began to speak, when it says, and he delivered him to his mother. Now, his mother's standing right there. I mean, there wasn't a lot of delivering to it, but that is the precise language of 1 Kings 17:23, where it says, Elijah took the child. Okay, in this case, it was the only son of the widow of Zarephath. There's a certain parallel there. And brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. So here, you know, the language that Luke chooses is to draw our attention to that fact, that this is the power of the same God who raised the widow's son in Zarephath and who raised the child of the Shunammite. It's the one who raised Lazarus, the same power. The same power in chapter 8 of Luke, we're going to see Jairus' daughter, his only daughter, raised from the dead by the power of Christ, all the same. And God is doing these things. He always has. And he is always ready to do miraculous things. But even when he doesn't, however Jesus ministers to your need, he will bring you through it. Like Paul, my grace is sufficient. Sometimes we continue under the burden, and God's grace is sufficient. So ladies, no matter what burdens you carry, no matter how God in his perfect wisdom chooses to minister to you, his grace will be sufficient. And he will bring you through that time, and you'll come forth as gold. You'll be drawn to him. You'll be made more like him, despite the pressure, despite the difficulty. Jesus is aware of your burdens. He knows what he will do. He offers words of comfort even when you're burdened. And he'll always bring you through it, no matter what the burden is. And lastly, Jesus is glorified when we just simply trust him, when we rest in him. Verse 16 says, there came a fear on all. There's two multitudes there, right? There's the group that is following Jesus, and they're watching all of this. They've already seen a previous miracle. They're watching again to see what's going to happen here. As Jesus speaks to this woman, as Jesus walks over to that corpse, as he speaks to that corpse, they're watching. And there's all these mourners and the townspeople, and they are there, and they are watching. And I'm not sure if they even knew initially exactly who this was that was walking up to them, but they sure knew after this happened. And they surely made the connection. And there was a fear that came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, but a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people, and this rumor of him, and it just means the word spread, right? It was noised abroad, sometimes we read, went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Folks, when we just stand back and look to the Lord and let Him work, amazing things happen. You know, all different kinds of answers. Jesus never fails to minister to His children and to bring glory to Himself. And in this case, He was glorified through the raising up of this young man. Obviously, that was a stirring and monumental kind of miraculous thing. And we're told that great fear, great reverence. There was that realization that comes when you see the power of God, where we realize our limitations, where we realize how desperately we need God and how He works and how it's so far beyond us. And we realize that, you know, all my feeble attempts to kind of work things out for myself, you know, what's the point? Look what He can do. You know, and whatever the difficulty is that you are facing. I'm not saying give up, you know. I'm not a fan of the let go and let God mindset, which just kind of means I pull myself out and expect whatever. No, we do what we know to do. Kind of like the disciples in the boat on the sea. They're rowing and they're bailing, and yet here comes Jesus and ultimately delivers them. And that's the way it works. You know, we look to God, and as we see Him, we realize that, you know what, I'll row and bail, but God's going to do what He's going to do. He's going to deliver me in the manner that He sees fit, and that is okay. And I can trust Him. And when people see God working in that way, there is a reverence that comes. Told there that they saw that a great prophet has risen up among us. And I think they were picturing Elijah, Elisha. Elijah stretched himself three times on the lad and he came back to life. Elisha was known as the greater prophet. I mean, the scripture says that he received the double portion of the power of God that Elijah had experienced came upon Elisha. And when Elisha raised the Shunammite son, he stretched himself two times. And the Jewish rabbis made that observation. You know, he was of greater power. Well, how much greater is this prophet, okay? And Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of the prophecy of one who will come who's a greater prophet even than Moses. I mean, He is the perfect, the absolute prophet. He's also the great high priest. He's also the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is also the creator and the sustainer and the judge of the universe. He's all of those things. And they recognized at least that, wow, we're thinking about Elijah. We're thinking about Elisha. This is an even better prophet. I don't know if they fully understood, probably most of them didn't, who they were dealing with, but they at least recognized that God is doing something here, that God has visited His people. And I think some of them realized that in Jesus, God was personally visiting His people, standing there amongst them, the Son of God. A little bit later on, right? Jesus is going to ask His disciples, who do men say that I am? Well, some say He's Elijah, some say John the Baptist, these different ideas. And He says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that means God come in human form. You know, the one who has eternally been with His Father. The one God has sent, God Himself in flesh. And we see that clearly. And dear person, I hope that you're here today utterly convinced that Jesus is God. That Jesus is the Savior of the world. That Jesus is the one who died to pay the penalty for your sins. And these people, even with their imperfect understanding, many of them, they rejoiced in the work of God. That expression, that God hath visited His people, in the Old Testament context was the idea of we have seen a powerful working of God in our midst. That's the gist of it. And they were rejoicing in that. So folks, when you're burdened, and God is giving you the grace through it, and maybe it's still pressured, you know, do you share with others? Do you share maybe with your unbelieving family members or friends that, you know, yes, there are some difficulties here, but God is at work. And Jesus is with me. And He's helping me. And He is encouraging me. And He is comforting me. You know, folks, when we testify like that, God is glorified. And it spreads round about our Judea and even to the regions beyond that, as we're told here. Because when people see the hand of God in our lives, you know, it stirs them. It shows them what God is like. When we rest in God, we can be a channel to bring glory to God, where people will see the greatness of God. You know, sometimes you maybe think, well, if God would just go and, you know, raise somebody from the dead in our church, that would solve all our problems, right? People would come flocking. You know what? That question's been asked already and answered in the scripture. You know, remember the rich man who died? You know, and he's in hell, he's in torments, and he says, you know, Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus? Interesting, similar name to a different Lazarus, right? Would you send him to dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue, and then send him, tell my brothers who are living apart from God just as I did. And Abraham says to him, you know what? Even if one came to them who had been raised from the dead, if they won't hear the word of God, it doesn't even matter. And that's where I find the Lazarus parallel interesting, because there was a Lazarus who was raised from the dead very literally, and some believed and some still didn't. And folks, the way that I think so often God is glorified is not through the overt miracles like raising someone from the dead, but when people trust God no matter what. When people rest in God no matter what. When people find God's grace to be sufficient no matter what. When people are comforted by the words of God no matter what. Whatever the difficulty. And we testify to that. It makes people scratch their head and think there must be something to what they believe. There must be something about this person that they talk a lot about, Jesus. It makes a difference, and it sure is making a difference for them. You know, and rather than bemoaning our struggles, we need to believe what God says and find his grace to be sufficient. Back in February of this year, there was an earthquake in northern, a little bit western Oklahoma, and it registered something like 5.5 on the Richter scale, so not a real threatening earthquake, but of course when you are in an earthquake, if you've ever been in one, you don't know where it's going. You just know that something here is happening that is not right, right? And it is not what I am used to. And I read an internet article written by a pastor and of a church that was near there, and he had a church member who had been right in the midst of that earthquake with his 4-year-old daughter. And the dad said that, you know, when things started shaking, not surprisingly, his daughter got very concerned and very scared. And so he assured her that this was okay, everything was going to be fine. And the little girl promptly began to rather enjoy it, you know, observing all the vibrating things. And, you know, because her dad had said everything was okay. It was going to be okay. So she's standing there in the midst of that earthquake, happy as a lark. Now, the dad says, I was scared to death, right? But I couldn't show it, you know, because, I mean, I had to be strong for my daughter. But, you know, folks, we ought to be like that little girl. The difference being that our father is not scared to death. You know, he's not sitting there thinking, I wonder what's really going to happen. I mean, I'm saying you don't have to cry. I'm saying it's going to be okay, but I don't know. You know, when God says, you know, be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. Trust me. You don't need to weep. And again, with proper context, I understand there's times for weeping. But you know, when we find those words of comfort from God, he says so with all the authority and all the omniscience and all the sovereignty and all the perfect plans in his mind that we don't necessarily see. And we need to be like that little girl who says, if my father says that it's okay, then it's okay. Then I'm going to face this trial, and in fact, rejoice in it. I'm going to count it all joy, you know, because my Father has assured me of that. And that's where the Bible talks about childlike faith. We need that kind of willingness to hear the words of our God and realize that he's all-powerful and he's in control. And he's got perfect plans for us. And even the burdens that we are experiencing, he is going to use them for his glory and for our good and to make us more like his Son. Ladies and all of us, let's take this lesson to heart. Let's remember our Savior's care for a burdened mother here in Luke 7. Jesus is aware of your burdens, and he knows what he will do. And you just need to cry out to him and cast those cares on him. Jesus offers words of encouragement when we're burdened. And we need to look to his word and find our solace and find our comfort and find our strength as we meet him in his word. Jesus will always bring you through whatever the burden is, and we just simply need to trust him. And as we do, as we experience his grace, and as we testify of that, Jesus is glorified, and we will be encouraged. Let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would. Our Father, we are thankful for the encouragement of the Scripture And Lord, I do pray there are folks here I know that are experiencing, have experienced, are in the throes of great pressures and great difficulties. In some cases, very much akin to this woman grieving the loss of a child. In some cases, the fear of what will come as health concerns are diminishing. In some cases, just the spiritual burden when maybe a child, a family member, a loved one has turned his or her back upon you. Lord, there are just a wealth of things that burden us and a wealth of things that burden the souls of moms. And Lord, help us to be mindful that you know and you care. And you encourage us through your word. And you are well able to do whatever it is that pleases you and whatever it is that will help us draw close to you and become more like you. So, Father, might we just cast our cares upon you this morning, knowing that you care for us. Help us to deal with our anxieties and our worries and let them go. Because you have promised your presence and your ministry in our lives. Father, I pray if there are any here this morning who have never trusted you as Savior, that they would turn to you even today in saving faith. And for each believer, that we would trust you day by day as we face the difficulties of life. Bless now in this time of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name.